So, I heard a story about some students at Harvard University that were taking a class on Bible history. Now, most of the students in this class really did not have a whole lot of Bible background. And one of the questions, or one of the questions on the final that the professor they had heard always asked was to name all of the kings of Israel and Judah in order so that they could understand Old Testament history. One particular student, he just studied and he memorized those names. Then came the day of the final. And the question on the final was, please list the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. And the student was completely at a loss. So he wrote on his final these words: far be it from me to deem some of these great men of God major and some only minor. However, I will list for you the names of the kings of Israel and Judah in order. Now, most of you know that minor is simply a Latin word for smaller. So when we talk about the major and the minor prophets, all we mean is that some of the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament are longer reads and some are shorter reads. And although Amos is a shorter read, everyone who has read Amos would agree that his message has major significance. It did when it was first delivered, and it does today. It is no less critical and it is no less relevant. We hardly ever spend time in the prophets, and we are a weaker people because of it. Because God gave us his Bible, and there is more in the Bible than the New Testament and the Psalms. And this church needs Amos. Every church needs Amos. Because the church needs to know that the Lord can still roar. So let's look at the first two verses from the book of Amos again. This was read at the beginning of our worship service. It says this: the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Now I hope this next week that you will take time to read the entire book of Amos and notice the theme and the messages that are there. It's a very short read. It won't take a lot of time, but it will challenge and it will disturb you. Amos lived in the 8th century before Christ. He lived during the days of what we call the divided kingdom. Some of you know your Old Testament history, and you know that after Solomon, there was a rupture in the nation of Israel. So 10 northern tribes followed the first Jeroboam, and the 2 southern tribes stayed with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And ever since those days, the kingdom has been divided. Now, if you noticed how Amos is introduced right off the bat, there are at least 2 things you learn about Amos that are going to make it hard for his message to be heard, that are going to bias his hearers against him. The first thing you learn is this: that Amos was not a trained prophet. Now, they had schools of prophets, and you can read about them in the Old Testament. Amos says up front, I'm a shepherd. And a little bit later, he'll say, I'm a fig picker. He was a country boy. He was not a skilled professional prophet. And when we get to chapter 7, he's going to be called on the carpet because he has not been trained to preach. The second thing that we're going to see that biases his hearers against him is that Amos was from the southern kingdom. He wasn't from one of the northern tribes. He was from the south. He was from Tekoa, which actually is a small village just outside of Bethlehem. Maybe some of his descendants were some of the shepherds in the fields when Jesus was born. The point is, everybody knows that he's from Judah, and there has been very tense relationships between Judah and Israel. So you have this man who's not a trained preacher, and he's from the southern kingdom, and he comes up to preach in the north. Now, his name literally means to carry a load, and the name fit the man, because Amos was a man with a burden sent to preach to a people that thought they had none. In fact, Amos came to the northern kingdom during what you would say was the northern kingdom's golden age. As you study Old Testament history, you learn that the northern kingdom had one wicked king after another. There was not a single godly man that ever reigned in the northern kingdom. But that doesn't mean that they didn't have a sweet time. Because during the reign of King Jeroboam II, some very important things happened in the landscape. Just above Israel, even to this day, is a country called Syria. And Syria was constantly at odds with Israel. And the two were constantly hassling each other. But there was to the east a greater nation named Assyria. And they were the world power at that time. They had moved west and they conquered Syria. But right after they did that, they had three straight leaders that were very weak. On top of that, they had turmoil back at their capital city and at their home. So Assyria stopped any further military advancement. And what that meant was for a season of about 40 years, Israel did not have Syria above them, giving them trouble. And so you can read in 2 Kings chapter 14, what Jeroboam did during this season was he expanded the borders of Israel. In fact, he ruled more land than any king of Israel ever since Solomon. And when he went up north, what he did was he took Israel's borders into the rich trade routes that went from the east to the west. Now what happened was all of a sudden, big dollars start flowing into Israel. And there were good times in Israel for some. See, a large upper class developed, and they were convinced that their newfound prosperity was confirmation that God was blessing them, that they had his favor. Well, you look over in chapter 6, I want to give you one example of how good the times were in Israel. Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, the prophet says, "You lie on beds inlaid with ivory, and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and you use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." Something is wrong in the northern kingdom when it seemed like everything was going right. And this is what God sent Amos to speak about. Amos had a burden. And the burden was the sin of injustice. Israel was becoming a nation of haves and have-nots. The rich were getting richer. Now, Amos is not going to preach that it's wrong to be rich. The problem is that while the rich are getting richer in Israel, the poor are being kept poor through power and oppression and greed. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. This is what the Lord says: "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. And this idea runs all through the book of Amos. Amos's burden was the sin of injustice. Let me show you one of the most recognizable verses in the book of Amos. This is the heart of Amos. But let the righteous roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. Over and over in his book, Amos is going to condemn Israel for their injustice. Now, what do we mean when we talk about justice? In the Bible, justice is not a plea for more policemen. It's not a call for larger prisons. It's not a demand for stricter sentences. It has less to do with how we treat the guilty and a lot more to do with how we treat the innocent. Because in the scriptures, justice is primarily an economic issue. It grows out of understanding of who owns what. And as far as the prophets were concerned, their theology is based on the very first verse of the Bible. God made it, so it ain't yours to hoard. God wants every person to be able to benefit from his creation. Now, this explains some of the radical economic principles that you find in Torah, that you find in the law of Israel. God established an economic system for his people that has never been tried or practiced, to my knowledge, in any nation in the history of the world before or since. For example, in the law, you were to give your fellow Israelite, if he needed money, a loan at no interest. And at the end of 6 years, if he could not pay it all back, you were to just forgive the loan. If he had to sell himself to you as a slave to pay his debt off, at the end of 6 years, you were to set him free. No questions asked. If he had to sell his land to you to pay off his debt, at the end of 48 years, you were to give that land back to his family and to his descendants. At the end of 7 years, every seventh year, you were to let your fields go unplowed and fallow. And then the poor could just go in and have whatever naturally would grow in the field. And you were to never glean the corners of your field so that the poor and the widow and the orphan could go in and they could find something to eat. I have no idea who the next president of the United States is going to be, but I can guarantee you that neither leader of either party is going to suggest that economic plan to fix America's problems. You see, God's law placed limits on the accumulation of wealth so that everybody could have a piece of his gracious provision. But Amos saw a nation where the powerful were using their influence to keep what they were supposed to be sharing and to make sure that the powerless stayed in their place. And what's worse, they used religion to baptize their greed. They felt no burden for people with burdens. So God sent a burden bearer to them to declare the roar of the Lord. Now, when does a lion roar? When it's about to pounce. So here is the theme of the book of Amos. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That sign, that scripture, by the way, is on a sign. If you're heading north from Indianola to Des Moines, you'll see this very verse, part of it, quoted on that sign. Chapter after chapter after chapter, the theme of Amos is that God is coming to do some business with you. And he brought this message of coming judgment, a message, by the way, that was reinforced by an earthquake. It wasn't just an historical reference. Amos preached, and 2 years after he preached, an earthquake came. And the ancients, in their mind, would have understood that the earthquake means that God's putting an exclamation point on the message of Amos. The main character in the book of Amos is God. By the way, that's why Amos will never mention the country of Assyria. God's going to raise up Assyria, and they are going to eventually come, and they are going to wipe out Israel. But Amos will never mention Assyria because he wants the people to know when disaster comes, it is not some random historical occurrence. It is the judgment of God. God had sent many prophets calling Israel to repent, and all of them had been ignored. So if they wouldn't meet God's call for justice, they will meet God's call to judgment. Prepare to meet your God. The lion was about to show himself provoked. And after about 60 years of dormancy, God raised up a very strong leader in the country of Assyria, and his armies came, and in the year 722 BC, they completely wiped out Samaria. The 10 northern tribes disappeared and remained forever gone. And I can't help but think that when those armies destroyed Samaria, that some of the old timers finally realized that a prophet of God 40 years earlier had come among them. They had not responded to the roar of the Lord. Now, I'd love to tell you that because Amos preached, that the people repented. But the fact of the matter is, there is no indication that Samaria responded to Amos's ministry at all. As far as Amos knew, he preached, he went home, and he died without any awareness that his ministry had done any bit of good. And I think that it does bear fruit, even to this day. Wherever God's people sense his burden. Now, that's the introduction to the book. And it's going to be a tough message, but it is going to be very good for all of us to hear. It's going to show us some things. And let me show you what they are. There are two myths that we are going to see confronted and defied over and over and over again in Amos's message as we study this book. The first is this, that justice can be separated from religion. The idea is that as long as we are doing the religious thing in the proper way and at the proper time, by the proper rules, what happens out on the street then really isn't our concern. You see, it's very important, and we're going to see this, that business was booming in all of the houses of worship. And the pulpits preached the prosperity gospel with fervor. There's nothing that rich people like more than to hear that the reason that you're rich is because God is blessing you. But the state religion, and by the way, state religions always do this. The state religion became a tool for the state. It became a voice for those that were in power instead of a voice for those that were being crushed by the powerful. In fact, you know that verse, let justice roll on like a river? Well, let's read it again in its context in chapter 5. It says, this is God speaking, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never failing stream. You know what God is saying? He is preaching to people that are going to church. The problem of injustice was being perpetrated by people that were singing to the roof about how great God is. They were bringing offerings and they were having ceremonies, and it all was disgusting to God. Because they thought, as long as we do the religious thing with passion, we can ignore what is happening in the streets as we go to our homes. By the way, this attempt to separate religion and justice is still prevalent today. You still hear people constantly criticizing what they call the social gospel. I heard a lot of sermons when I was growing up about how it's not the church's job to care for the poor and the hungry. You can go to hell hungry, but you need Jesus, they would say. Our job is to preach the gospel. We still need to hear the burden of the prophets that to care about people is to care about God. That the gospel always has a social dimension. Do you remember when Paul talked about going to Jerusalem and he was inspected there by the leaders about his gospel? And this is what it says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and verse 10. They saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul would have absolutely no understanding of a mindset that says it's our job to just preach the gospel, not to care about the poor. He would never divorce those two things. James chapter 1, verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now let's be honest. We have tended to focus on the second half of that verse a whole lot more than we have on the first. We've got series after series of sermons on how to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You know what's interesting about this verse? That word "and" does not appear in the original language. I checked it again this week. There is no "and" there. So when he says, help orphans and widows, keep yourself unspotted by the world, he sees them as one thing. In other words, helping the disenfranchised, the powerless, is one way to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. To be holy, to be set apart for God, is being among people that take care of the people that the world ignores. Holiness is authenticated by our relationship to the disenfranchised. And we should be burdened by any kind of faith that has no burden. Now, this is a very hard series to preach. We need to be out in the streets a lot more than we are. And I want us to be very clear about this. Any kind of faith that can separate religion and justice is a faith that ought to create a heavy burden in our hearts. Second thing that we need to understand, the second myth, that God can be domesticated by religion. Amos knew how to offend his crowd by the very first sentence he shared. He's up in the north, and do you remember what Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, did? He set up shrines all over in the north so that the people would not have to go down to the south to the temple to worship in Jerusalem. So Amos' first words are, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem." In other words, you don't put God in his place. And several times in the book, Amos is going to use the metaphor of a lion to describe God. And again, because of our cultural distance, there's something in the power of this metaphor that we really lose. Those people did not live in a day of zoos. The only lions that I've ever seen have been behind glass or behind bars in cages. So I've seen lions, and I did not have any natural fear. I have a feeling if I was ever out in the wild and crossed a lion in my path, I would have a completely different reaction. You have got to read Amos against the backdrop of the roar of God and shun any religion that thinks that it can cage up God. And you and I have been part of religious attempts to say, well, this is who God is, this is how God acts, this is what God will do. And we put him in this cage. And Amos says, you don't put God in his place. God is God. God makes no apologies for his wrath or his judgment. And that's another myth, by the way, in the church at large. We love the God of love and the God of mercy and the God of grace, and we hardly ever talk about the God of wrath. Because God is only wrathful when he's having a bad day. Oh, God is very proud of his wrath. God never apologizes for his wrath. They present his glory. They show him holy. God is no pansy. And if he was, he would not inspire our awe or our worship. And they thought in Israel, as long as we go to the shrine, as long as we bring him our offerings, as long as we sing real loud, God will stay in his place and he will leave us alone. And Amos says, you better listen to the roar of the Lord. So with that as our background, let me give you the reason that this matters. First, God holds nations accountable for their injustice. And we're going to see next week, he even holds pagan nations accountable for their injustice. God doesn't care whether where the nation is at, whether or not the prevailing religion in the nation is his religion or not, whether or not they have the Torah. God is going to hold nations accountable for injustice, period. And something that our nation needs to hear is that nowhere in history has prosperity ever preserved a nation. Only righteousness can do that. God holds nations accountable for injustice. Secondly, God holds individuals responsible for their burdens. Now, I want you to step for a moment inside the mind of Amos. Amos was a shepherd. He was a farmer, a fig picker. He was down south, and God told him to go and tell a hostile audience that God was coming ready to pounce. Imagine the excuses that could have gone through his mind. Well, God, they won't even listen to me. God, I'm not trained to do any of this. It's not going to do any good. I mean, you should send somebody from the north, not somebody from the south. But all of those excuses were trumped by his willingness to allow God and his burden to become his own burden. Let me ask you to wrestle with the possibility that God still gives people burdens. But unlike Amos, we often fight to accept them. We often become so comfortable with injustice that we barely even notice it anymore. Especially most of us in this room who, frankly, benefit from the way that things work and have no reason to think hard if they're not working fair for everybody else. Or it could be that when God gives us a burden, we're just afraid to speak out. We're afraid that we'll be called judgmental or bigoted or a troublemaker. So we just don't say anything. Well, this book is going to make us uncomfortable. It needs to make us uncomfortable. If you can read Amos and not ask yourself some hard questions, then you're not reading Amos. Eli Wiesel, a Holocaust survivor, made a statement that we all need to consider. There may be times when we are powerless to prevent injustice, but there must never be a time when we fail to protest. If the people of God won't speak for those who have no power, who will? If you're a history buff, you might recognize the name Elijah Lovejoy. He's a very committed Christian. He was a Presbyterian clergyman, but he left the pulpit and he became an editor of a newspaper for a reason. See, this is back in the early 1800s in our country in the Midwest. He saw an African-American slave lynched by a mob. And his feelings against slavery by that one incident were taken to a point where he felt he could do more for the cause of abolition as an editor of a newspaper than he could as a preacher in a pulpit. The first town he went to, he got ran out of town. And he ended up in a town called Alton, Illinois. And he began to write editorials and publish about the evils of slavery. Three different times people came and destroyed his printing presses. The fourth time they came to a warehouse that he had moved to burn down the warehouse and destroy his printing press. But he and a few of his friends resisted. The warehouse was set on fire. And as Elijah Lovejoy stepped outside, he was shot five times and he died. Nothing happened to the men who shot him. In fact, one of them was later elected mayor of the city. He was 35 years old. The year was 1837. You could argue, like Amos, well, what good did he do? What impact did he have? Well, he did have an impact. Because there was a young man that had just been elected to the Illinois legislature who was very deeply moved by the martyrdom of this man, Elijah Lovejoy. His name was Abraham Lincoln. You just never know what God will do with a man or a woman who has a burden. And my prayer is that in the weeks ahead, as we study this, that we will have the courage to really hear the roar of the Lord. I want to pray with you. Would you stand up as we pray together? Father, I thank you that I can preach to a church that cares about justice. Help our history be strong and not hiding behind walls, but going out to the streets, helping those who need a voice, the homeless, the disenfranchised, the unborn. Help us to be challenged, Lord, to be disturbed, to be changed by the message of your prophet Amos. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.